Okay, open up your Bibles to Exodus 17. We're going to look at just a small passage this morning. Exodus 17, verses 1. I need to open the right passage. I'm in Genesis. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Years ago, when I was living in western Pennsylvania, I reconnected with a friend from high school, and we had a long, ongoing conversation, both in person and via email. And it was interesting. Towards the beginning of our conversation, he said to me, "Well, I want you to know, you're one of the first persons that I've told that I'm actually an atheist." And I thought, "Well, that's interesting." That's normally not something that you hear too often. But anyways, he told me that. And as the conversation was going on, one of the things that he told me is that he said, "I believe that it's not my responsibility to disprove the existence of God." He said, "I believe that it's your responsibility and it's God's responsibility to prove to me that he exists." I thought, well, that's really interesting. And it's not too surprising if you listen to some of the discussion today with the new atheists, you realize that that's a common line that they use. It's not our responsibility to disprove God, but it's God's responsibility to prove his existence to us. I'm having a similar ongoing conversation with one of my co-workers at the restaurant. He's a Penn State dropout, and he told me that he's actually an agnostic. He's not sure if there's a God or not. He said that there's just not enough evidence to know for sure. And every time I think about that, it sort of makes me sad. I think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What happens there with the rich man? He dies and he goes to hell, and he says, "Hey, don't, Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead so that my family won't have to experience this." And what does Abraham say? "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And that's always sort of interesting for me to think about with regards to the new atheists and their discussion. What we see here is the Lord of the universe, the creator of all humanity, is telling us that his word is sufficient. His word is sufficient. The Bible that we have is sufficient proof of his existence and the fact that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins. So he says that his word is sufficient. So it makes me sad when I hear people saying, "Oh, God has to prove his existence to us." Well, he did prove his existence. We have his word. And the creator of the universe said that's sufficient for us. But yet we don't take him at his word. Instead, we demand that God meet our terms. We demand that God prove himself in ways that satisfy our curiosity. And that's exactly what we're going to see the Israelites struggling with this morning. Now, this is a small passage, and we're going to read through it, and we're going to think, boy, we've heard this before. I mean, haven't the previous two chapters been about Israel grumbling in the wilderness? Because God hasn't provided for them the way that they wanted God to provide? Well, yes, that's true. That's true that this passage is very similar to what we've been looking at the past few weeks. But this passage is significant, as we're going to see. And it's significant because the Bible mentions this specific story many times. Deuteronomy 6:16, do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. Psalm 95:8-9, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness, for your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. Psalm 105:41-42. He opened a rock and water gushed out of it. It flowed like a stream in the desert, for he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, his servant. Isaiah 48:21. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. I share those passages to say that something special, something unique is going on in this passage. Exodus 17:1-7. Something unique here is happening because, as we have seen, the Bible so often refers to this story. So something special is going on here. And that's what I trust that we will see as we work our way through this passage. So again, Exodus 17:1-7. Follow along as I read through this story. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next, according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the rod you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink." Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, Moses sets the scene for us in verse 1. He says the entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin. Well, if you want to know what happened in the wilderness of Sin, you can just look at chapter 16. And we did that just a few weeks ago. We saw God provided manna and quail there to satisfy the people's hunger. And we see that they were moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. It's important for us to remember this last part of the verse here, the sentence here, excuse me. They were moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. Was God absent from their situation? No. God was there. He was speaking to them and leading them from one place to the next. Okay? Let's remember that as we look at their complaints a little bit later on in this passage. God was not absent. He was there in their midst, leading them and guiding them. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. We've heard this story before, haven't we? Just a few chapters ago, the people didn't have water, and they came upon a well, and we remember that it was bitter, and God miraculously made the water sweet there for them to drink. So here we are once again. God's testing the people. They're thirsty. They're hot. No doubt they're irritable, and we can relate to that, especially on days like today. Hot and sticky, and we're a little irritable. It's hard to think straight. So the people complained to Moses. They grumbled. Perhaps we could say here, to better understand what's happening, is that they protested against Moses. They protested to him. There doesn't seem to be so much of a dialogue as though they're arguing back and forth. It seems to me more the idea of they're protesting and screaming at Moses and grumbling and complaining, "Give us water to drink!" We can understand, again, their circumstances. They're thirsty. Their children are thirsty. Their livestock is thirsty. It's hot. They're irritable. And apparently this was a significant event, this protesting, this complaining. And apparently it was going on for a little while. Look at how Moses responds. "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them, "Why are you testing the Lord?" I think Moses here in his exhaustion, in his frustration, he knows exactly what's going on in their hearts, doesn't he? He knows that the real problem is that they don't trust God. They are demanding that God provide for them on their terms. They are not trusting that God will provide for him in his good and perfect timing. And incidentally, I'm not sure that I've talked about this sufficiently or explained this sufficiently as we've worked through this whole wilderness testing period. When we think about this and we think about Jesus' testing period in the wilderness, we need to remember that Jesus hungered and thirsted as well, did he not, when he was in the wilderness? And he was tempted by Satan to do what? To turn the rocks into bread, right? Turn these stones into bread. But Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to test God." Why? Because Jesus knew that God had called him into the wilderness for a period of time, for fasting and for prayer. And Jesus knew that God would provide for him in his perfect timing, right? So Jesus trusted God for his provision. He did not demand that God provide for him according to his timetable, but he trusted that God would provide according to his timetable. Okay, so we see where the Israelites failed. They demanded God's provision on their terms. Jesus succeeded. He trusted God to provide in his perfect timing. As we reflect upon this and we see the attitude of the Israelites, I think we can relate to this at times, can't we? Have we ever demanded of God in our own lives? I don't know about you, but I know that I've wrestled with this at times in my life. "God, when are you going to give us a home? My car is broken down. Isn't it past time that you give me a new car that works and I don't have to take it to the garage all the time? Lord, our friends, they're always going out to eat at these fancy restaurants. When are you going to provide for us so that we can go and enjoy those things? Lord, our friends, they enjoy all these fancy clothing. They go shopping a lot. When are you going to provide for us so that we can do that? Lord, isn't it past time that you provide these things for us?" As Americans, where we're inundated, where we're bombarded with these commercials that tell us that we deserve these things, it's easy to give in to this temptation to make demands of God's provision, to demand that God provide for us on our timetable, rather than trusting that God will provide for us in his good in perfect time. And we continue, and we see here, verse 3. "But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Look at this. They're saying, "Moses, why did you do that? Why did you bring us out?" And this is just sort of crazy. We've seen this idea before, haven't we? The Israelites sort of romanticize how life was when they were in Egypt. We've seen that before, haven't we? "Oh, if we could be back in Egypt where we enjoyed all this good food. We had a Morton steak dinner every night. What, Lord, what are you going to provide for us?" And here they sort of romanticize their time in Egypt and they say, "Lord, we enjoyed so much water and abundance. And here you brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst." And here we have this idea that the Israelites are doubting God's protection upon their lives. "Lord, you brought us out here and you're just letting us die in the wilderness." They deny God's protection. And sometimes we can relate to that as well. I know I can. You think about anxiety over the future. Do we ever worry about the future? Are we ever anxious about all the bad possibilities that could come about in the future? Well, I could be laid off. I could lose my home. You could have a bad accident. All these different scenarios. Sometimes we give in to anxiety. And we deny God's hand of protection upon our lives. We deny Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, where he says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So they were denying God's hand of protection upon their lives. Well, we continue here and we see Moses does the only thing that he can do. And he does what the Israelite people should have done. Right? Look at what happens in verse 4. "Then Moses cried out to the Lord." In times where we wrestle with God's provision, in times where we're anxious about the future, what's the right thing to do? The right thing is to take our concerns to the Lord in prayer and ask God to help us with our doubts and our anxieties. Look at what Moses said. "What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me." Moses is feeling a sense of desperation here, isn't he? Perhaps he's a little bit anxious about the future too. "Lord, what should I do here? I don't know where to get water." We're in the middle of the desert, for crying out loud. "How am I supposed to take care of these people? Lord, you have to help us. If you don't help us, Lord, these people are going to stone me. They're just so angry right now." And beginning in verse 5, we see God's amazing provision. God's gracious and amazing provision. "The Lord answered Moses, 'Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the rod you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink.'" At first glance, this may not seem to be very profound, but I would propose to you that this is a profound picture of God's provision. Look at what he says. He says, "Take the rod you struck the Nile with in your hand and go." We remember that that rod in and of itself was not significant, but the rod symbolized the power of God. Okay. And he says, "Remember how you struck the Nile with it." And we remember, what's the importance of that? The idea of striking the Nile. Well, we remember that this is what initiated the plague that turned the water into blood, right? And it symbolized God's judgment upon Egypt, their gods and their leadership. Striking the Nile symbolized God's judgment. And he continues and he says, I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. And we see here what I would propose to you is that this, in a sense, symbolizes God's judgment as well. Now let's work with this idea. And let's move ahead to the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul is reflecting upon the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. And he writes, For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Let's just end there. Here Paul is referring back to this very incident. And he said, For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. It's interesting to put this picture together, isn't it? We see here, verse 6, I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. He says, I am going to be on the rock, the Lord says to Moses. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. When you strike it, just like you struck the Nile River, water will come out of it. I would propose to you that what we're seeing here is a picture of God's greatest provision for all humanity. And that is the provision of Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross when He died to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And in so doing, He provided for us a way that we might be reconciled with God. And it's interesting to note as we think about Jesus, as He was going to the cross, as He was whipped, as He was struck, and He bled, and He died, and He was crucified. And we see in John 19:34 that in John 19, the context, of course, we remember one of the soldiers is breaking the legs of the other men who were on the crosses. But when he came to Jesus, we read verse 34, instead one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And what happened? Bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. I would propose to you that is in a way connecting these two events. In the Old Testament, we see here in Exodus chapter 17, that the people sinned against God. They rebelled. All throughout the Old Testament, they're told, don't rebel against God the way you rebelled at Massah and Meribah. But yet, how did God respond? He responded by saying, look, I'm going to stand on the rock. I'm going to be upon the rock. Strike that rock, and I will make provision for you. It's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, making provision for us so that we can be reconciled with God. And I just think it's so interesting as we think about Jesus' teachings. In John 4, verse 14, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then John 7, 38 and 39, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So we see here this idea that even though the people sin, Jesus took upon himself the penalty for their sins. And he died upon the cross. Just incidentally, I think a passage that's really important as we think about how are the people in the Old Testament saved? How are their sins forgiven? And I think a crucial verse in understanding that is Romans 3, 21 through 26. Paul the Apostle writes, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed before Him unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." What's the point here? The point I'm trying to make, the point Paul's trying to make, is that the people before Christ, how are their sins atoned for? How are their sins forgiven? Well, by the work of Jesus on the cross. God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He punished Jesus for those sins when Jesus hung on the cross. So we can say, Jesus, when He died for the sins that were committed by Adam and Eve. And He died for the sins committed by people, perhaps living hundreds of years from now, however long the Lord decides to tarry before He returns. He died for all sins committed, past, present, and future. So we think about that and we realize that the people in the Old Testament who trusted in God's promise that He would provide a sacrifice for our sins, those people who trusted in God's promise, those were the ones whose sins were forgiven when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Incidentally, I probably should have mentioned this earlier in the sermon. What was the third sin of the Israelites? Well, we see that in verse 7. "He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What was their third sin? Well, they doubted God's presence among them. They doubted God's presence among them. And of course, sometimes we wrestle with that as well, do we not? We wrestle when bad things happen. God, are You here? Or are You absent? Are You really in this suffering that I'm going through? Or have You turned Your back on me? Just like the Israelites, we wrestle with these things. But what's the application? How are we to respond to this when we wrestle with these sins that the Israelites wrestle with? They demand of God's provision. When they doubt the Lord's presence, how are we to respond to these things? I think the answer here is clear. The second thing I forgot was doubting God's protection. When we demand God's provision, when we doubt His protection and we doubt His presence, how are we to respond to these things? Well, I think the answer in this passage is clear. We are to remember God's provision. We are to remember God's provision when we wrestle with these three sins. And what is God's provision? Well, just as God had Moses strike the rock in judgment, and he provided for the people all these thousands of years ago in Exodus 17. We are to remember God's greatest provision in Jesus Christ. When we doubt, when we demand of God and we say, God, why haven't you provided for me? We need to remember that God has provided for us all that we need in Jesus Christ. When we doubt God's protection in our lives, we need to remember the work of Jesus Christ and remember that in Christ, nothing can happen to us outside of God's good and perfect will. And when we doubt the Lord's presence among us, how are we to respond? We are to remember God's work in Jesus Christ. And we are to remember our Lord Jesus Christ's promise. In the Great Commission, He said, I will be with you always until the end of the age. That's how we are to respond when we wrestle with these sins, the three sins that the Israelites wrestled with. Demanding of God's provision, doubting His protection, and doubting His provision. We need to remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for this passage and for how it encourages us. Lord, if we're to be honest, like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, we wrestle with these sins. Lord, it's easy as Americans to demand that you provide for us on our terms. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us all we need in Christ Jesus. So help us, Lord, to remember that the next time we think that you're withholding from us some good gift. And Lord, we see that the Israelites wrestled with the idea of your protection. And sometimes, Lord, in our anxiety, we doubt your protection, your hand of protection upon our lives. And Lord, at those times we pray that you would help us to remember that in Christ you promise to provide for us and to take care of us, Lord. And Father, sometimes like the Israelites, we doubt your presence. When bad things happen, we sometimes wonder, Lord, are you there? Have you turned away from us, Lord? Have you walked away? But Lord, help us to remember that in Christ we have the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. So Lord, we thank you for your generous provision in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for how that generous provision was foreshadowed in this passage that we have looked at this morning. Thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.